Well, we've taken a few weeks in this month of January to discuss the topic of what the Bible refers to as the end times. And you'll recall the first week that we looked at this, we looked at the picture of the last church just before Jesus comes for his church and what would be the conditions of that time within the church. And so we looked at that the first week. Then the second week, we looked at some of the conditions around the world that would be taking place. And one of the things that we looked at was that the Bible talked about how Israel had to become a nation again. And then last week, we talked about this event that is referred to as the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes for his saints, and the Bible says that we meet him in the air. It's a fascinating study. If you weren't here last week, then you want to get the CD on that and just find out what does the Bible say. Now today, I've asked you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to look at one of the most fascinating end times prophecies in the entire Bible. I love to refer to this as the mother of all prophecies. I hold that what we're going to study today takes place after the event that's called the rapture of the church. I could be wrong on that, but there's strong evidence that suggests that it takes place afterwards in that time period just before what you and I would refer to as that time period the Bible talks about called the tribulation. So we're going to pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is so incredible that many people thought that it was so incredible that there's no way that this could literally happen for 2,000 years. But as we discover, some of these things, or many of these things, are taking place right before our very eyes. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36 through 39 is in two parts. We're going to study chapters 38 and 39, but chapters 36 and 37 deal with the event of Israel becoming a nation again after 2,000 years. So I want to just highlight a couple of things. This was written 2,600 years ago, so about 600 years before Jesus was born. So let me just highlight a few things. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I want you to look at verse 3. Now, you're going to want to underline a lot of things today, so have your pen ready. Therefore, everybody ready? Chapter 36, verse 3. You're there? Okay. Therefore, prophesy, thus says the Lord God, for good reason I have made you, speaking of Israel, desolate, underline desolate, and crushed from every side, so that you would become a, and then underline, possession of the rest of the nations. And you've been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. So Israel would go and become a possession of all the nations. But then I want you to go down to verse 8. That's not where the story ends. And in verse 8 it says, but you, O mountains of where? Israel. Underline that. Now underline, you will put forth your branches and you will bear fruit for my people who? I've really boldly underlined my people Israel. There's an arm of the church that believes that God is no longer dealing with Israel. But in this last days, God calls them his people. For they will soon come, underline that. Now, by the way, verse 8, it talks about mountains of Israel, put forth your branches and bear your fruit. And you'll remember that in Matthew 24, we talked about the fig tree, how it would put forth its branches and all that. So this is an allusion to that if you were here 2 weeks ago. Verse 9, for behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, that is in the nation of Israel, and all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and I want you to underline, waste places will be rebuilt. Verse 11, I will multiply you, man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be, underline, be inhabited as you were formerly, and I will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 12, yes, I will cause men, and then underline my people Israel, very specific, to walk on you and to possess you. That's that area that we refer to as Israel. So that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. And then I want you to just go over to verse 24 of the same chapter. And then underline this entire line. He says, for I will take you from the nations, plural, and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And of course, that took place in 1948. After 2,000 years of not being a nation, Israel becomes a nation again. And then in chapter 37, the story just continues. And I want you to go to verse 21 of chapter 37. Everybody there? One page over. And in verse 21 of chapter 37, it says, say to them. Now, I've underlined all of this. It says, thus says the Lord. You can take this to the bank. Behold, I will take sons of Israel from among the, what's that word? Nations, plural, where they have gone. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. They're going to come back into the nation of Israel. Again, we saw that in 1948. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, with one king or leader will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. One of the things you might not know, but after Solomon dies, Israel is divided into two nations. And you'll hear it referred to as the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But he says that when I bring you back into the land, there's no longer going to be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It's just going to be the nation of Israel. That's all it's going to be. So far, so good? Okay. Now, these things, although this was written 2,600 years ago, we have seen these things take place, not allegorically, but very literally. And so you want to tuck that away. So chapters 36 and 37, Israel comes back into the land. Now that they're in the land, there is this most fascinating prophecy, and it's in chapters 38. And let me just read there on your outline, or you can look at verse 8 in your Bible. But in chapter 38, verse 8, I put it on your outline just to give the time frame of when this prophecy takes place. It says, and I'll read from your outline in the box, it says, after many days you will be visited in the, and I've underlined, latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which, and then I've underlined, had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, plural, and now all of them dwell safely. And that idea is they're all there in this land of Israel. So, when does this chapter that we're going to look at take place? It takes place in what you and I would call the last days. It would say latter years, and in one place in here it's going to say last days. We'll look at that. But it's going to be last days after Israel is, and you want to write this down, back in the land. So it had to take place after 1948. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 38, and it says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward Gog, underline that, and the land of Magog. And in my Bible, it says the prince of Rosh. Now, how many of your Bibles have the word Rosh there? Okay, and some of your Bibles don't have the word Rosh there. So that's we'll talk a little bit about that. The prince of Rosh, and then it says Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So you have here in verses 1 through 3 the setup of all of this. And some names are given, but you know, names change over time. For instance, when we talk about Israel, we say it's the land of Palestine, which is really just the same word as Philistine. Palestine, Philistine. It's 2,000 years later. We're saying it in English, but it's just the word Philistine. So the current land has been renamed after Israel's ancient, after their ancient enemies. You have in Russia, you have St. Petersburg is called Leningrad. And you have even in our own country, Cape Canaveral was changed to Cape Kennedy. So there on your outline, let me just give a little bit more explanation. I put the verse there in your outline. And it says, son of man, set your face against Gog. Now, Gog just means leader. Underline that. This is going to be the leader of the land of Magog. Magog is in the area that you and I would call the Soviet states. Go ahead and write that down, the Soviet states. And the prince of Rosh, and I want you to write the word Russia right there. Meshech, and I want you to write Moscow. And Tubal, and I want you to write Tobolsk. And prophesy against him. Tobolsk is a city in Siberia. And prophesy against him. Now, there is some debate as to these words and where they are. And so scholars are divided. So I'm on this side here that holds this for very good reasons. And if you're at all interested in the debate, send me an email and I'll tell you why I hold this. And we'll see in just a moment. But anyways, this prophecy is against Gog. It's addressed to Gog. Go ahead and write that down. So Gog is going to be the leader of this area. But let me make it easier. Gog's location in reference to Israel, in my Bible, it says from the remotest parts of the north. Now, let's see, it says in where does it say that? My glasses, I've lost my glasses, so I'm working with another pair. So anyways, let me just put this on the up there, the map that we have today. And the map, when you look at Israel, you see, everybody see where Israel is? And if you draw a line straight up in this area, you're going to see this area called Russia. And so this chapter tells us in a couple of places that this Magog is north of Russia to the remotest parts. Let me show you a couple of places. For instance, in 38, chapter 6, it says, Gomer with all his troops, we'll talk about that, Beth Togarmah from the, and in my Bible it says remote parts of the north. You want to underline that. And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, verse 14, thus says the Lord, on that day when my people are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the, in my Bible it says, from the remote parts of the north. So it's beyond anything that they know at that point. And then in chapter 39, I want you to notice the first two verses. It says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God. And then he goes on and say, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you and drive you and take you up from the, and in my Bible it says, remote parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So if we debate over where these cities are, all we have to do is look at Israel and go to the remotest place that we can go on our map above Israel, and the remotest place that you can go is just simply Russia. It's just Russia. So that's just north of Israel. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia, when it refers to this, says that the ancient capital of Russia and the chief city of the government is in Moscow, situated almost in the center of European Russia. It lies on both sides of the river Moskva, where Moscow gets its name. Now, what's interesting about this, if Meshach is the 2600 Hebrew way of saying modern-day Moscow, which I believe that it is, what's interesting is 100 years ago, the capital of Russia was in St. Petersburg or Leningrad. But when the communists took over, they renamed that, but they also changed the capital and they moved it over to Moscow. So it's interesting how these things are coming into play. What's also interesting is that when this was written 2,600 years ago, Russia didn't even exist as a nation. And because it didn't exist, when people would interpret this, they would say, well, it's got to be allegorical and it's got to be referring to something else, which is why some of your Bibles don't even say Rosh there, because they believe that it's allegorical. And so also interesting, if you were to go back just a few hundred years, Russia was just kind of this farming country. But it's been in the last less than 100 years that Russia has become a superpower in the world, in the remotest parts of the north from Israel. So it's very interesting how these things are taking place in the time period in which you and I live in. Verse 4, it says, I will turn you and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army. And then it says horses, underline that, and horsemen. We'll talk about those two words. All of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield. Underline those two words. And all of them wielding swords. Now, when it says to, if that's Russian, it says, I'll put hooks in your mouth and drag you. It could be that Russia doesn't really want to get into this, but it's kind of like dragged into this. So they might not be willing, but they do get dragged into it apparently. When this is written 2,600 years ago, Ezekiel is writing in language that he understands, but he's communicating something that's 2,600 years in the future. And so he uses some words I've put there on your outline. For instance, when he says, all of your horses and horsemen. The word horses there in the original language is a very interesting word because it means from an unused root to mean to skip. It can mean a horse, but only as leaping. You might even want to write the word leaper. Also, it can also be translated as a swallow from its rapid flight. In Jeremiah chapter 8, I've put it on your outline, the same word is translated as turtle dove, and in some translations it's translated as a crane, that is a bird that flies, but flies in a certain way as though it's leaping. And so modern Bible scholars suggest that as Ezekiel's looking at this, he uses this word leaper. This was translated into English about 400 years ago. And so they're talking about warfare. They're going to use the word that makes most sense to them. Wouldn't you agree? But at that point, nobody had ever seen something like a helicopter, even at the time that this was translated into English. The word means leaper, and it's more often translated like a bird that kind of darts back and forth. And so Ezekiel's writing, and he uses this word, and when they translated into English 400 years ago, the best we can say is it's probably a horse. Makes most sense to them. But looking at it today, and if we were to update that, we might say, well, it could be a whole lot more than that. That makes sense? And then it says horseman. Now, the word horseman is also an interesting word because parash in the original means a steed, but as stretched out to a vehicle, not single nor for mounting, by implication a driver in a chariot. So when Ezekiel uses this word, the best word that you could translate this into English 400 years ago would be horseman, but it means so much more. It means somebody's driving something. It's kind of like a chariot in a way, but it doesn't mean chariot. It just means they're driving something. But who would have thought 400 years ago when this was being translated into English that they would have things like tanks, armored personnel carriers, and those types of things? So the word is very nimble and can be translated a number of ways. So I just put that out. It could just be, as I believe, a 2,600-year-old description in the language that they had, translated into English a few hundred years ago, of a picture of modern warfare. So far, so good? Now, who's with them? Verse 5, it says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, and all with shield and helmet. Gomer with all his troops, Beth Togarmah, underline that, from the remote parts of the north with all its troops and many peoples with you. So we know that Persia is just modern-day Iran. It's modern-day Iran. If you tell an Iranian that he's an Arab, he'll kill you. They'll say, I'm Persian. And there's a great deal of pride in that. That's just Persia. And so you notice that these companies these countries are there. And I want you to write this down on your outline. Persia is Iran, modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. Let me say one thing about Iran. In the 70s, Iran was considered Israel's greatest ally in the Middle East. And it wasn't until 1979 when the Shah of Iran, who was very Western-thinking, was deposed and replaced by the Ayatollah Khomeini. Some of you old enough to remember that? And there was a shift from this very Western country to this very radical Islamic country. What's also interesting is that you see now that Libya has joined with this group, all of them with shield and helmet. Then it says Gomer, and just very quickly, Gomer is, it's not really part of the story, so I'm not going to go too far into it. Gomer is in the area that's just north of Turkey. And it comes from Genesis 10 when the Table of Nations goes out from Noah. And Gomer goes out in that direction and settles north of Turkey and then begins to just travel north and becomes what you and I would call the Germanic tribes. And many linguists say that Gomer, through the years, has just been changed from Gomer to Gomer-ni or Germany, because that's the region. I don't think that it's Germany proper, but the nations that are just around it. Apparently are part of this. But then it says the house of Togarmah, and that's just simply the area that you and I would call Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and sort of the Armenian people surrounding that. Isn't it interesting that in the last, year and a half or so, that Turkey has pulled back its ambassadors from the nation of Israel? And so they are no longer friends, but they were allies. So these things are shaping up. And then it says, and from the far north, all its troops and many people with you. Does anybody else find that fairly interesting? Then verse 7, it says, be prepared, still speaking to this Gog from the way north, and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard. I want you to underline the word guard for them. Guard for them. The word guard implies, here's all these countries, and you're the guard for them in the sense that you're supplying them. So guard implies a supplier. That's how you're guarding them. So if Gog is going to come from the far parts of the north, Gog is going to have to become a superpower in those last days. And he's going to have to be the one that is the supplier, the guard for all of these other nations, which through the years, the last 2,000 years, many people scoffed that Russia could ever become a superpower or a supplier to nations. I mean, who would have thought that this backwoods kind of country would ever become that? So verses 8 and 9, but of course it's happened. Verses 8, it says, and after many days, you will be summoned in the latter years, the last years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. Interesting, Israel became a nation right after World War II, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations where they were living, and they are living securely, all of them. He says, you will go up, and you will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, and all your troops and many peoples with you. Verse 11, pen ready. And you will say, here's what Gog is saying, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Underline that. And I will go against those who are at rest and live securely, all of them living, underline, without walls and having no bars or gates. Understand that 2,600 years ago, when Ezekiel sees this, the observation that he makes is that you guys don't have any walls around your cities. You don't have any bars or gates keeping people out. Because 2,600 years ago, if you built a city, your first line of defense was to have a wall all the way around your city. And so he makes this observation, your cities have no walls. Well, through radar and satellites and all that, walls aren't really what we need, right? We have other things. And so now when we build cities, we don't build walls, but this would be very shocking to Ezekiel back 2,600 years ago. Would you agree with that? Interesting. Verse 12. He says, to capture, here's what they're going to do, spoil and seize plunder, to turn your hand against the, underline, waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods and live at the, underline this, center of the world. So the waste places, a wasteland for 2,000 years, becomes inhabited once again. People gathered from around the world. Again, that took place in 1948. They've acquired cattle and goods, so this nation has prospered. And for those of us who've been to Israel, you'll see that it's a very thriving nation. It's very modern as a nation. But then it says, the very last line of that in verse 12, it says, the center of the world. In the Hebrew, that word there literally means the belly button. And from God's perspective, that little nation that's so small is the center of the world. It has his undivided attention. So we'll certainly see as we go on. Verse 13, it goes on. Now we have the protest of the people who are on the sidelines. And it says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all their villages, will say to you. Now, it says villages in my Bible. How many of your Bibles, it says young lions? Okay, good. Young lions will say to you. Here's what they're saying to Gog. Underline, will say to you. Have you come to capture the spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to escape or to capture great spoil? So here's this protest, apparently, that they're going in, but these people who are protesting are on the sidelines. Now, what's interesting about that little verse, and I had some of you raise your hands, Sheba and Dedan, let me read it from the King James Version. I put it on your outline. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee. Now, have you come out? So here they are. They're on the sidelines, and it appears that they're protesting. Sheba and Dedan, we know from just ancient maps in the Old Testament, that those are two cities that sit in the modern-day country that you and I would call Saudi Arabia. So you want to go ahead and write that down. So apparently they're not allies at that point with this Magog that's coming down. Tarshish also, how do you say Tarshish without sounding like you have a lisp? Tarshish is possibly, and I believe that it is, but I'll just say possibly, Britain. Britain, write that down. Now the reason for that is that ancient writers told us that this place called Tarshish was a place, is this island country that you had to sail a long ways to get to, and from that country you could get tin. You could get tin, which is interesting because when you look at Britannia, Britain, it just means the land of tin. That's what the definition is. The Phoenicians obtained from a city called Tarshish and described it as an island with sea traffic, and Britain means land of tin. So Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say to thee. So what's interesting is if Tarshish, this island country far away that you get tin from, which was what Britain is known for, then it says you have this Britain, this Tarshish has these young lions. Those would be those countries, those younger countries that came from it, which, by the way, that the symbol for Britain is a lion. So just interesting. So these young lions, and so some people hold that that would be those countries that came from this Tarshish, which would be Canada and the United States of America, basically. So they're protesting. They're not getting involved. They're just saying, what are you doing? So kind of like one of those United Nations protests where they say, we protest in the strongest language possible, and it means nothing. So verse 14. Have I lost you so far? Verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when, and you want to underline, my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? It's going to be obvious. You will come out from your place, out of the remote parts of the north, or however your Bible says it, you and many peoples with you, and all of them riding on horses, we looked at that word, a great assembly and a mighty army, a great assembly and a mighty army. So my people Israel, so God still believes that this is his people in these last days, and it's sad that there are many people even who profess to be Christians who side with the Palestinians, and what they forget is God says, this is my people, this is my land, and I am doing this. Don't be in the side where you're protesting what God is doing. Very awkward on Judgment Day. Verse 14. Verse 16. Wrong chapter. Okay, verse 16. And you will come up against, underline, my people Israel. God's driving the point home, like a cloud to cover the land, and it shall come about in the, and in my Bible it says last days. Now, how many of you, your Bible say last days? Good. You want to underline that. However your Bible says it, it might say latter years or whatever, but it means last days, that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. And so God's purpose in all of this, and you want to write this down, is that the world will know him. Something's going to happen here, and everybody's going to say, something's up with this God that Israel worships. Verse 17, it says, thus says the Lord God, are you the one whom I spoke of in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? And who would have thought that it would be Russia all those years ago? It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God. God, that my fury will mount in my anger and my zeal and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake. Underline the word earthquake in the land of Israel. How great? The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence and on the mountains also will be thrown down, and the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. So on the Richter scale, it's going to be quite an earthquake. Now, the word earthquake there translates into the English as earthquake. In all fairness, the word just means shaking. And so some say it could be a shaking in the sense that people are trembling, but I'm going to stick with just what it says right there. So verse 21, it says, what verse did I end at? I read verse 20. Okay, verse 21, he says, I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains. Underline that, declares the Lord God. And every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him. Underline this, a torrential rain of with hailstones, with fire and brimstone. Now remember, Ezekiel's writing in language that he has 2,600 years ago. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and will make myself known in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am the Lord. They won't repent, but they're going to start realizing there's something up here. So he says every man's sword is going to be against his brother. What God is going to use as all these nations come against Israel, one of the things that he's going to use is just confusion. Somebody's going to do something. It's going to lead to confusion. They're going to start fighting one another. But it's also interesting that there in verse 22, he says at the last line, hopefully I had you underline it, but it says a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now, this could be old school, Old Testament fire and brimstone. Could be. Or it could be a nuclear strike. I believe that it appears to be nuclear. And I want you to write that down, and I'll tell you why in just a couple of moments. It could be that this is going to be somewhat of a nuclear exchange. 100 years ago, you would have considered this to be allegorical because we just didn't have the technology to make something like this happen as we do today. Verse 23 says, many nations will see it. And that was considered allegorical even 100 years ago because how could all these nations see this take place? But now we can just turn on the TV and watch CNN. Absolutely. It's all right there. And so what was impossible 100 years ago could take place, you know, today without a problem. Chapter 39, it just continues on. And in verses 1 and 2, it says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, and I will drive you on, take you up from the, in my Bible it says, remotest part of the north. Again, all you got to do is just go north of Israel, keep going till you can't go any further. The last nation up there is Russia. Remotest part of the north. And it seems that God keeps driving home this point, the remotest part, so that we don't miss it. And bring you against the mountains of Israel. There is something in most of our translations that we miss. And so I want to put this on your outline from the King James Version, verse 2. It says, I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. Underline that. And will cast and cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. When this happens, all that's going to be left of this invasion force and probably the country is about one-sixth of the country. That's what's going to take place. And some of the other of your translations don't include that line, but how many of your Bibles do include that line? One-sixth? Okay, good. And here's just a suggested thought. Is it legal to be a Christian in Russia? I mean, can you be upfront about your faith in Russia? I mean, can you just tell people about Jesus anywhere you go in Russia? Absolutely not. Not unless you want to be arrested. And if you're Jewish in Russia, you'll know that you're a persecuted person. It's just illegal, you know. And even the laws have changed. There's still great persecution, and it just happens. Well, verse 3, it goes on, and it says, I will strike your bow, underline that, from your left hand, and dash down your arrows from your right hand. So what do you call it 2,600 years ago when you're seeing this take place? There in your outline, I put verse 3. It says, then I will knock the bow, and I want you to write the word launcher, out of your left hand, and cause the arrows, and write the word missiles, to fall out of your right hand. If you were to launch anything 2,600 years ago, it would be launched with a bow. So bow just means something that you launch something with. Arrow is interesting because it just means a piercer. It can mean an arrow, a wound. It can mean a thunderbolt, a shaft, a spear. It's really anything that flies through the air is what that word implies. So apparently they're going to try to launch something and it's not going to work. It's going to get dashed down. Verse 4, interesting, it says, and you will fall on the mountains of Israel and all your troops and the people who are with you. And I will give you food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord. And I will send fire upon Magog, this fire that's going to come down, but don't miss this, and upon those who inhabit the coastlands, underline that, in safety. And they will know that I am the Lord. There's going to be some people on the sidelines, and it says the coastlands. Does your Bible say coastlands? On the coastlands. In 2,600 years ago, Hebrew, you don't really have a word that talks about other continents. But here's what we do know. The word coastlands just means, I put it on your outline, a habitable spot, a desirable dry land, a coast, an island, a country, isle, island. It's this distant place when this takes place. And the idea is that they're dwelling in what they think is safety, kind of on the sidelines, thinking that they're going to stay out of it. But basically, it's going to hit them too. Is that referring to the United States? I believe that it does, but I also believe that the church is not here at this point. So they think these things would happen only in the Middle East, but their bubble is going to be burst. What verse were we at there? Verse 7. My holy name, which I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, underline this, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. It's going to happen. But those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out, and I find this very fascinating. I want to make sure that you underline some things here. Those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make, underline, fires with the weapons, burn them both with shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for, you have to underline, 7 years, they will make fires of them. We'll come back to that. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest. Picture Ezekiel kind of looking down at these cities, and he sees lights and houses, and he notices that nobody's going out to cut down wood. They will not cut down firewood from the forest, but they will make fires from the weapons. Underline that. And they will take the spoil of those who have despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, or the valley of those who pass, I want you to underline, pass by east of the sea, and will block off those who would pass by. Not going to be able to pass by this area. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, or Horde of Gog. For 7 months, underline that, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. You want to underline that. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord. Lots going to happen around the world, but it's not going to happen there in Israel. They will set apart, this is fascinating, underline this, men who constantly pass through the land. I'll come back to that. Burying those who pass through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. Underline that. At the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. As those who pass through the land, And those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamona. So they will cleanse the land. Now, there's a few things I just want to reference here, and then we'll close. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, we see that whatever these weapons are, they will supply Israel with energy to continue operating for 7 years. Notice verses 9 and 10. Those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapon, will burn them, both shields, bucklers, and arrows, war clubs, and spears. For 7 years, they will make fires of them. This does not appear to be conventional weapons. You can't do that with conventional weapons. But if the weapons are nuclear, all of a sudden the conversation becomes very interesting. Do you agree? Then we notice that before they do anything, they have to wait 7 months. Write that down. And notice verse 14. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who pass through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. We can't go in there right now. We have to wait 7 months. Why do they have to wait 7 months? It could be that it's a little bit radioactive. Interesting? So, and then notice who does the burying. I want you to write this down where it says number 4. They're going to use professionals. They're going to use professionals. Verse 14, it says, they will set apart men who constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through. Now, there's a couple of things. Some of your Bibles, and I put it there on your outline, describe the men who pass through. They're called men of continual employment. How many of your Bibles call them men of continual employment? Okay. Some of your Bibles do that. And then some of your Bibles call it men regularly employed. How many of your Bibles say something like that? Okay, even more. Now, here's the idea. Whoever these men are who are passing through to bury these people, that's what they do professionally. And the idea is you can't let somebody else just walk in and start shoveling at this point. So these are men, you got to let the professionals do this. But then you also find the next thing, that if you find a bone, you don't touch it, you mark it and let the professionals come in. Notice verse 15, it says, and those who pass through the land, this will be later on, pass through, and if anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Even the city of the name will be Hamona, so that they will cleanse the land. It's interesting when you see the bones, you still can't touch them, even after the 7 months and after they've buried. When you can go back in, it appears that the bones that will be on the ground will still be radioactive. Now, for those of you who come from a military background, now, my military background's a long time ago, so things have probably changed a little bit, but we used to go through what we called NBC training, nuclear, biological, chemical. And there was a whole process that when you went into an area that experienced the blast, when you did go in, if you saw the bones or the bodies or certain things, you would mark it, but you do not touch it. And you'll remember that we used to carry those little packets that we'd inject in our legs if we encountered anything that was radioactive, for those of you old enough to remember back in the Civil War. But but you didn't touch it. And it appears to be a description of that time. Now, from chapter verse 17 on through verse 22, you'll find that when this happens, a revival breaks out in Israel. They begin to recognize that this God that they've held to is really on their side. It doesn't mean that they all receive Jesus at this point, but things begin to happen. Now, it's interesting right now as we look at the world and the world situation that Israel and Iran are going through their situation. Russia is the supplier of Iran and their nuclear technology. Libya has just changed. And Turkey is no longer an ally of Israel. So these things are being set up. So this could be in the very near future. Again, I believe that it's after the time period in which we are removed. But the part I want to close with, and if you give me just 2 minutes, is this part here. I want to put this verse on the screen. And you'll remember that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and it's on Palm Sunday. And the Bible had laid out just when the Messiah would present himself as the king. He would come riding in on a donkey. And we looked at that a few weeks ago and how that would happen. And in Daniel's book, it lays out just when it's going to happen very precisely. Jesus comes in. There's a few thousand people who recognize what's going on. They began to proclaim, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus goes over. He looks there at the temple, and there's all of these people who profess to be believers, and they're missing it. They're completely missing it. And you'll recall that when Jesus looks down over all of those people in Jerusalem who are missing what the Bible clearly said, he says this. He approached, he saw this city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Why? It goes on to say, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." He held them accountable to recognize when he was showing up. Several thousand recognized. Several million didn't. And they professed. And when you read the chapter, you find that there were some very dire consequences that took place because they didn't recognize what they were supposed to recognize. If you're here today and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, the Bible lays out what it's going to look like when he comes again for the church. It's all happening just like he said. You want to make sure that you've invited Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. But then, for those of us who are believers, I believe that God is calling us to recognize the time in which we live. That these things are unfolding before our very eyes. And for some of us, I would say as your pastor, and if I can just be a little preachy right now, will you allow me that? This is not the time for you to be casual about your faith. This is not the time for you to be lackadaisical about your testimony. It's not the time to be casual about inviting people into God's kingdom. It's not the time to say, "Hey, I'm going to attend church about once a month or so." It's time for you to be serious, because as we've seen and as we've read this, if this is true, and if that's true, know this, all that he wrote about his first coming, he wrote about three times more about the next appearing. If they were held responsible, how much more are you and I responsible to make sure that we know these things and that we are living in accordance? Does that make sense? And so I just urge you as your pastor, recognize the time. Don't be casual about what it is that God is doing right before our very eyes and how things are lining up. We are out of time. I've gone over a couple of moments. And so let's close in prayer. If you've not invited Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior, this is your opportunity. Jesus, right now as we wrap up this Bible study, fascinating things that we see unfolding before our very eyes. For some of us, we just look to you and we say, "Jesus, I see it. Come into my life. Save me. I want to follow you. And I'm inviting you to come into my life to save me and to have your way and do your work in my life. I don't want to be casual about this relationship with you." The Bible says that once we invite him in, the Bible calls it being born again, and there's a change. The Bible calls it conversion, being changed from one thing into something else. And when we invite him in, he converts us. We're changed. All of a sudden, we're hungry for the things of God. And so, Father, for those who've prayed that today, we entrust into your hands. And then, Lord, for those of us who know you, and Lord, as we look at our lives in these days, quite honestly, We've not put you first. And we could name the list of areas of our life where we've put other things first, and other things have a way of drawing us away from you as being center in our life. And Lord, as we looked a few weeks ago at that last day's church and what that looks like, God, we pray that you would help that not be a picture of us, and help us to be filled with zeal for you and what it is that you're doing in these last days, and the excitement as we see these things unfold before our very eyes. Help us to be effective, and help us to be effective as in the next 2 weeks as we invite our friends. And we pray, God, that even for those names, that you're working beyond what we can see to do your work, so that our friends can come into this relationship with you just as we have. And we entrust that to you. Go before us. Keep us till we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.